Mothering Sunday, Mother's Day, Refreshment Sunday, whatever you call it, we're here, this is it. And we get to a stage in our series of following John's Gospel of looking at, for the second time, because those of you here last Sunday had the first stab at this, a consideration of this amazing encounter between Jesus and a woman. And I find this incident both deeply moving and wonderfully revealing. It's just like the perfect Sunday on which to consider how this woman relates to Jesus and how Jesus relates to this woman. I thought of a title for the sermon. I came up with this title, How to Treat a Woman Right. Now I'm interested in knowing whether it's the men that are listening more intently than the women, or the women that are listening more intently than the men, or my wife, who's listening more intently than anybody else, except maybe my mother, who might be listening quite closely too. How to treat a woman right. Well, there is lots here in this passage, but if I had decided to go with that and have that as my driving force, I would have completely missed the point of this passage. There is a conversation going on in John chapter 4 between a man and a woman. Not just any woman, and certainly not just any man. There is a point to the conversation too, and we're sort of in the middle of the conversation, verses 16 to 26. I know Jenny, when she got the reading, probably thought, strange place to start, strange place to finish. Certainly when I sent out a preaching list of how I was going to cover it, I had a response, what, stopping at verse 15 and then starting again at verse 16? Mark, it's one conversation. Yes, well, it's one conversation, but it's got three parts to it, okay? So I'm saying that this is the second part, and it has a point. And it's not primarily about the woman. And it's not even primarily about the well, the place where they're at, where they're meeting, where they're talking. It's more to do with the water that they've been talking about and the worship that they're going to talk about. And I just see in this story a wonderful interaction in how Jesus seems to cross all sorts of barriers and boundaries and sees the living water flow into this woman's life. Initially, she's minding her own business at a well, busying herself, and is probably a little bit shocked that Jesus would come and even speak to her. But by the end of the passage, she's a little less evasive, and she asks the question in verse 15, Sir, give me this water that we've been talking about so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She's less evasive, but I'm not sure she's any more understanding, really, of what they've been talking about. She doesn't really seem to understand what this living water is that Jesus has been talking about. She seems to think it's just more water that she won't have to keep coming and fetching from the well. Next week, we get the final installment where the Samaritans all come back en masse, filling the place and acknowledging Jesus as the Saviour of the world. So clearly, whatever this living water is, it generates such a response that lots of people want it. It must be a good thing. But what is it and how does it work, this living water that Jesus talks about with this lady? Well, this is our general theme, signs of life, and it's life-giving water. And I got two simple points this morning. Not a very Baptist minister idea, I know. They're not even alliterated, except with the word how, but that's a bit cheating. How does living water work? And how does true worship work? And I think we get that in this section. So the first little bit, how does living water work? Don't worry, you won't have to look at the screen lots. There's not lots and lots of screens. It's just there to remind me as to the point that I'm at. Okay? It might remind you as well. How does living water work? Well, there's a slight change in the conversation here. Have you ever had one of those conversations with somebody? You've been talking about something or someone or some event or some occasion, and then suddenly they say something and you sort of go, hang on, Where did that come from? Yeah? What? You know, it's so sort of from off beam that you almost wonder if they didn't realise what you were actually talking about previously. And so in verse 16, or verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." What's it got to do with him? Yeah? Why is he going to be involved? What's he on about now? It seems such a change in the conversation. It seems, dare I say, a little bit intrusive. What is it to him? You know, you've got to know somebody well to know, or you've got to know people at a certain level before you can ask certain questions, can't you? You know, and you know how either inappropriate or indelicate it is if somebody asks you a question and you don't think they've got the right to ask that question. They don't know you well enough yet. You've got to weigh it up. It's called relationship. And you weigh up how conversations go. And the more you know somebody and the more you love somebody, the more you can ask questions of them. So does Jesus seem a bit invasive here? She says, "Please give me the living water." And he says, "Go call your husband." And I think what Jesus does here is he does what he's trying to do with all of us. And that's move us on. Move us on a little bit. Sometimes we're happy to talk about superficial things all day. Who of us can't spend half an hour talking about the weather? Who of us can't spend 20 minutes talking about the rugby? Who of us can't... You know, we've all got our topics, and whatever our topic is, we can talk for Wales on it. But it could be very superficial. I think Jesus here is trying to reach in a little deeper into this woman's life, because that's how living water works. It reaches in, it gets in through the cracks and past the superficiality. Jesus doesn't want to talk theory, he wants to talk practice, he wants to talk reality, he wants to talk what's the difference that living water makes. And so he asks a question because he knows what's in people's minds. He's already said that he knows. And if he knows, then he knows that he can ask this question and it's going to generate, well, we find it generates an interesting response, doesn't it? Her life, well, she says, "I have no husband." That seems very sad. I feel the pain of that response. It's almost a statement not just about her marital status, but about her marginalised status. This is very much a reflection of who she is as a person and as other people see her. And Jesus picks out the truth of her comment and says, yes, you're right. After all, he knows. She is a woman, a Samaritan, without a name, who has been married 5 times. And I wonder how easy it is for us to go, tut, 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 wag the finger, point the finger, talk about behind her back. 5! To have been married 5 times is not something in that day and age where she would have had any control over. It is not her fault. She is not to blame. It is not evidence of a terribly sinful life. She is a marginalized woman who has had the circumstances of life control her. And I think at this point in this story, it's quite painful. For Jesus puts his finger on something that is quite sore or raw for her. But the lovely thing about it is, the way living water works is that even though it touches a sore spot, it does not add to the pain. It is no way condemnatory. It is no way judgmental. It is no way putting her down. When Jesus gets hold of us and sometimes challenges us, confronts us, addresses something in us, there are some easy responses. One is, shut your ears. I'm not listening to that. One is, run away. I'm not being a part of that. One is to try and hide oneself or blame somebody else. But Jesus knows what's in your heart and mine. And the reason he sometimes wants to pinpoint things is not to cause us to grovel, not to cause us pain, but it's in order to renew us, in order to cleanse us, in order to give us life out of maybe a sadness or a stress or a difficulty. It's never to push us down. It's always to lift us up. For Jesus is the life giver. So watch what Jesus does here. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't humiliate her. All he does, he puts his finger on a tender spot to draw her closer to her realization that she needs his living water. She needs him working in her life. I think this can happen to us as Christians, if we've been Christians for a long time. We might suddenly, out of the blue, discover something deep within our hearts that, well, we hardly imagined was there, and now we realise it is. We really wish it wasn't. And it's quite painful. It's been hidden from us for a long time. Maybe others have seen it and we haven't seen it ourselves. God puts his hand on us and leads us to a place where we long for him to deal with us. This is how living water works. It wells up from within us in order to change and transform us. And not surprisingly, she realizes that Jesus is a bit different. Verse 17, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet." She realized that he knew about her. But not just from the gossip and tittle-tattle of the village. He knew what was in her. For he knows people. He knows us. I used to think that this lady was your classic sort of person who didn't like to be challenged or confronted or have issues addressed in their life. In other words, somebody that always wanted to deflect the conversation away from God. Or, you know, distract you so that, you know, you weren't too intrusive. I wondered if sometimes she tried to brush Jesus off by using distraction techniques, by raising irrelevant matters. But I'm much more sympathetic to her now because I think in this, when she says, "I can see that you're a prophet," what she's really saying is, you've got me. You know me. You understand me. And I think she knows that she can't escape from his loving stare. You know, some people stare at you. You don't welcome it, do you? You think, oh, what's going on in those eyes as they pierce you? But I think Jesus' piercing eyes are not the glare of a growl, but they're the stare of love. The fact that Jesus knows the truth in our hearts and speaks it without condemnation is something that means we no longer have to conceal some of those things, hide some of those things from ourselves or from others. I don't think she's dodging him. I think she thinks he's hit the bullseye. And so she asks this really important question in verse 20. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Is she just moving on to a different topic? Can't cope with too much invasive questioning? No, I think she's got to the nub of the issue for her. You see, there was this old division between Jews and Samaritans and where they thought it was right to worship. And Samaritans thought it was okay to worship in Gerizim, and Jews knew that it was the only place to worship was Jerusalem. And there was this conflict between them, not so dissimilar to the conflict that's taking place in the Middle East at the moment. Centuries-old conflict involving mercenary armies causing deep wounds. But her question is really, where can I worship? Indeed, can I worship God? Despite all that's happened to me, despite the person that I am and the things that I've been through and the ways that I have to cope with life, can I still worship God? And Jesus honours her query. Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. In other words, don't worry about the place. The place will be less relevant than the person whom you should worship. Sometimes people raise objections to the Christian faith, and they have good questions. Christianity is awful, historically. Think about the Crusades, think about the Inquisition, think about the fact that they don't think, they're against science, they've no love, despite what they say. Well, they can all be smoke screens, but I think more often than not, the questions that people ask are genuine questions. And I love the way that Jesus always deals with a genuine question. Courteous, polite, but never wanting to leave them at a superficial level. Always wanting to move them on to something deeper. So if Jesus has exposed this woman's vulnerability, and sometimes you may feel as if he gets a bit too close to you, then just realize that from whatever position you come, marginalized status, shame of what's happened in the past, the key question is, will you be drawn to him to do his work? Going to move on briefly. Some of you have got lunch appointments, haven't you? I know that. Because it's Mothering Sunday, Mother's Day, motherhood and apple pie. And these are the things that sometimes people worship. What more challenging could be the message on this day that actually even those things are not the things that we should worship? How does living water work? It gets inside and it makes a difference and it transforms us. And how does worship work, true worship? Well, so many things that could be picked up on here, but I focus in on verse 23. Is that for me? No? Okay. Worship is a response to God's initiative. Yet a time is coming, Jesus says, and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is not waiting passively for us to respond. God is actually seeking us out, you and I, and he's coming to us, and he's approaching us, and he's wanting to draw us to himself. He's not there going, oh, I wish they'd respond. No, he's making the initiative, taking the first step, seeking people out. And he's doing that not because he needs it, but because we need it. Otherwise, we'd never know his love and his life. Here's the point. True worship is always a response to God's approach to us. He sought us. He's given his son. There is nothing that we can do in any sort of service or offering that will advance our ability to respond to him. He is not confined to one particular form of singing. He's not confined to a particular type of praying or a particular form of dynamic preaching. He simply invites us to respond to him. And Jesus does that to this woman who felt disqualified in her own eyes and probably in the eyes of those around her. God is seeking her and seeking us. And at this point, to finish off, I think this woman from Samaria is probably reeling and says in verse 25, hang on a minute, this is all too much. Time out, time out. Give me time to think. Because what she says is, hang on, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. At least she knows that there's somebody that can explain everything to us. Why don't we wait for him to come? And what does Jesus say? I, the one speaking to you, I am he. See, she was there, but not quite. She got so much from Jesus, but she hadn't quite recognized who he was fully. This is true worship. Putting nothing above him and nothing before him, but giving our allegiance to him alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, many of us would be able to recognize and testify and be happy to say that you have made such a difference to our lives. Indeed, our lives as they are now and the difference that you've made are incomparable to what they would have been had we not responded to you. And so we thank you that you drew us to yourself, that you've worked in our lives, that we've enjoyed your living water transforming us. And yet we know that we are a long way from having arrived, a long way from being where you would want us to be, a long way from being the people that you've invited us to be. And yet you're the one that gives life in all its fullness, and therefore I pray this morning for each and every one of us that you would continue your transforming work in our lives to such an extent that we can confidently and comfortably acknowledge that you are the one who explains everything, the one who is the Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.